So we have recently begun a new sermon series on being a disciple-making church. A lot of the material that we will be covering in this series comes from a helpful book called The Vine Project by Colin Marshall and Tony Payne. Last week, we considered from Revelation 7 why we make disciples. Today, brothers and sisters, what is a disciple? The sermon title, What is a Disciple? And Paul gives us a good idea here in Ephesians 4. Would you read the holy and living word of God with me now? Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Thanks be to God for his word from Ephesians 4 this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, what is a disciple? Many people would say that a Christian disciple is really anyone who professes to believe in Jesus. Well, that cannot be right. Because a disciple is a learner. The Greek word mathetes, it really means learner, one who learns. As you know, there are thousands, millions of people who profess to believe in Jesus, but never read his word, never enter a church in order to learn about Jesus. They are not disciples. Since a disciple is a learner, many others would say, obviously a Christian disciple is basically a student of Holy Scripture. And there's a more public form of discipleship, where the disciple, the student, the learner, attends church once or twice a week, maybe a midweek Bible study or so. Then you have the more private mode of discipleship, which, you know, whatever public forms there might be, privately the disciple, the student is reading the Bible for himself, maybe reading Christian books, listening to Christian podcasts. All very good things. But is that a disciple? A student of Scripture? It might be a good idea to consider how Jesus defines a disciple. In Matthew 10:25, he says, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, for the servant to be like his master. On that occasion, in Matthew 10, you may recall, Jesus was preparing his disciples to go out and preach the good news of the kingdom, heal the sick, cast out demons, right? They're extending his ministry. And what he spends so much time doing there in Matthew 10 is warning the disciples, the apostles, that they will suffer persecution for the sake of his name. Not merely because they claim to believe in Jesus, but persecution because they follow him. They spread his word. They live with an ultimate allegiance to Christ so that they obey him as king over all. They would be persecuted as Jesus was persecuted because they became like their teacher. A disciple is a learner. Brothers and sisters, please understand, a disciple is a certain kind of learner. Not merely a student of Scripture, but one whose relationship with the teacher is transformative. Disciples are learners who follow Christ, the master teacher, who makes us all together new. Our theme this morning, a Christian disciple, this is a definition I'm offering for a disciple, a Christian disciple is a sinner, once redeemed by the Lord, but always learning for renewal into his likeness. A Christian disciple is a sinner, once redeemed by the Lord, but always learning for renewal into his likeness. Friends, it's so important that we get this definition straight because remember the Lord Jesus gave his church the Great Commission, Matthew 28, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. And why do we make disciples? We often get the immediate answer, well, because Jesus commanded that we do so there in the Great Commission. And yes, we should obey that command. But listen, friends, we make disciples for the increasing glory of God in the increasing joy of his redeemed people. Disciple making is the way in which we will realize the glorious thing we glimpsed from Revelation 7 last week. That vast multitude of people taken from every tribe and nation on earth, celebrating the peace and joy of kingdom salvation, which is altogether owing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so they worship their God and Savior with great joy. But what are they doing? Glorifying God and enjoying him forever. That's why we make disciples. But if you're going to make disciples, you have to know what a disciple is. And of course, you have to be a disciple yourself. Because Jesus called his disciples to go and make more disciples. When Paul tells us what a disciple is here in our passage, Ephesians 4, he does not use the word disciple, mathetes, but he says in verse 20, if you notice, he mentions the way you learned Christ. It's the verb form of disciple, emathete. Disciple is mathetes. Here Paul says emathete. You emathete Christ. You learned Christ a certain way. This is a passage about discipleship, which has to be grounded, first and foremost, it has to be grounded in the gospel of God's grace. And so we spend a few minutes doing just that here. First of all, my first point, friends, disciples first learn that Christ is the Redeemer who rescues us out of the ruin of our rebellion. Disciples first learn that Christ is the Redeemer who rescues us out of the ruin of our rebellion. In verse 17, Paul begins this particular section by telling Christians that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Of course, Ephesians were Gentiles, they're non-Jews. So Paul means that they were no longer to live like those unbelieving Gentiles all around them there in Ephesus. People who were still lost in that spiritual darkness that grips the whole world of sinners. Who live in the, notice verse 17, they live in the futility of their minds. Which doesn't mean they're stupid. But regardless of their smarts, their minds are committed to the lie that human beings are autonomous. Self-sufficient. We can be our own masters, our own saviors. It's futile thinking, right? And it results in total failure because it is absolutely false. More language here about the sinner's mind, the sinner's thinking. Verse 18, notice, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Paul says a lot about the mind in this passage, right? A lot about thinking, what people know and or don't know, and how they think. But the point here is that the darkness of the sinner's mind is due to a twisted, rotten heart of rebellion. At the core of the sinner is a heart that is hardened, even hateful toward God. A heart of rebellion that does not want God, but is greedy for a godless way of life. And that's what Paul says next, verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now that was the wicked way of life that belonged to these Ephesian Christians at one time. My friend, it was the spiritual darkness that belonged to you and me. You can't forget what Paul says earlier in this letter, right? Back in chapter 2. None of us is naturally a child of God. What does he say at the beginning of chapter 2? We're all dead in our sins. And by nature, we are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul's saying that's who we were. We Christians, just the same as everybody else, left to ourselves. Children of wrath by nature. You see, that's the ruin of our rebellion. What Paul's saying in our passage, Christians must no longer live in the darkness of sin because this is not the way, verse 20, this is not the way you learned Christ. When we first learned Christ, we learned through the gospel that he is Redeemer, who rescues us sinners out of God's wrath, the ruin of our sinful rebellion. And that's the gospel message all over the first couple of chapters of Ephesians. Would you just notice one example? Chapter 1, turn with me, please. Paul blessing God the Father. And what does he say in verse 5? That in love, God the Father predestined us for adoption. We're children of wrath. We're totally enemies of God left to ourselves. But he, in amazing love, wants us to be his children. And he redeemed us to be his children. In love, predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, God's beloved Son Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus is the Redeemer because he accomplished redemption. He is God the Son who became true man so that he could live an obedient life as our substitute, a perfectly obedient life. And then he sacrificed himself on the cross to rescue us out of the ruin, the wrath that we deserve, the hell we deserve as rebel sinners. To reconcile us to God, Jesus died under the cursed punishment that belongs to you and me, due to us for our rebellious ways. When sinners first learn Christ, we receive him by faith for full redemption through his precious blood, blood that secures our perfect peace with God, the forgiveness of all of our sins. Even better, adoption into God's family. So that we sons, redeemed and adopted children of God, can draw near to our Holy Father through the risen Christ, who is our holiness and who fills us with the spirit of adoption, who makes us cry out, Abba, Father. We always need to ground discipleship in the gospel because whatever it means to be a learner, listen, please don't misunderstand that word. Whatever it means to be a learner, it is not a matter of mastering the Bible, mastering the Christian life, in order to pass a test for entrance into God's kingdom, into his family. There is a test. To live a perfectly obedient life out of unfailing love for God and man. Here's the good news. While we have utterly failed, Jesus came and took the test for us. And he got a perfect score. He also ransomed us with his own blood and rose from the dead in order to give us believers his perfectly righteous record. Oh, what a Savior. If you've learned of your sin and misery, learn of Christ the Redeemer. Receive him as your Redeemer by trusting in his doing and dying, trusting in his rising again, for he alone can rescue sinners out of ruin. He alone can grant us forgiveness, perfect righteousness before God, perfect peace with God, for a joyous life that never ends. Jesus rescues sinners out of the ruin of our rebellion. That's how we first learn Christ as disciples, right? But he also rescues us out of the rebellion itself, so that we believers repent of sin, renounce our whole wicked way of life, so that we ultimately learn Christ for our renewal into his likeness, his righteous and holy character. This is how Paul defines a disciple in our passage. Would you read again with me from Ephesians 4, verse 20? He's going over in the first part of the chapter the depravity and spiritual darkness of what those Ephesians were. And then in verse 20, he says, "That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Friends, my second point then, disciples follow Christ by repenting of our rebellion and by receiving the Lord who renews us into his likeness. Once again, disciples follow Christ. Yes, we first receive him as Redeemer, but we follow Christ truly by repenting of our rebellion and by receiving the Lord who renews us into his likeness. Repentance and faith. I mean, it's Christian living in a nutshell, right? But of course, here in Ephesians 4, I think it should be rather obvious. Paul is reminding these believers about an event in the past. He's talking about their conversion. They're no longer to live as their pagan neighbors do, because these Ephesians learned Christ. When they heard the gospel, they heard him. They met their Redeemer who rescued them out of their sin and misery, out of the ruin of their rebellion. But look, sinners cannot receive the Savior in true faith unless they repent of their sinful rebellion, which is precisely what they were taught to do. I mean, that's Paul's point. Verse 20, assuming, he says, verse 20, that's not the way you learned Christ. Verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him, or in Greek, I think it would be better translated, assuming you have heard him. They hear him in the gospel, right? And were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Truth about salvation? Yes. But dear saints, you understand salvation includes our conversion, the transformation of the sinner. So listen, I mean, this is, we're getting at the core realities of what makes a disciple. And you have to be asking yourself, am I a disciple? These disciples to whom Paul writes here, the Ephesians, they were taught truth about a radical change that was to happen within them. Verse 22, you were taught, he says, to put off your old self. It's radical. Put off the person you were. Put it to death. Verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And verse 24, put on the new self created after the likeness of God. We translate the Greek word metanoia. It's not a word that's in this passage, but I'm talking about repentance. It comes from the Greek word metanoia, which literally means change of mind, change of thinking, a radical change of thinking. That's the biblical idea of repentance. It's a radical change of thinking about God, about Christ, about life, about yourself. Biblical repentance is not just sorrow for your sins, your many sins. It includes that. But it's a realization that you are altogether sinful, going absolutely the wrong direction. And so disciples begin to follow Christ, receiving him by faith for redemption and rescue only when they repent. And indeed, it means to turn from your sins and be sorry for your sins. But really, friends, listen, what Paul plainly demonstrates in this passage is that it means to renounce the sinner that you are, to put off the old self, to put on new, put away the old sinner, put him to death. Half of true repentance, but in conversion, the believer with a renewed mind aims to become a whole new person, put on the new self, which is to put on Christ. Have you become a true disciple of Christ? It involves repentance and faith, two sides of the same coin. The true disciple forsakes himself and the futility of living on his own terms. By faith, he receives Christ for true life and seeks to live for the Savior in true righteousness and holiness. That was the radical change of thinking, the radical change of identity that happened in these Ephesian Christians when they first learned Christ in conversion. Moving out of paganism into Christianity, right? But the learning does not stop here. Not for a true disciple. Because it takes a lifetime of repentance to root out the rebelliousness in our hearts. It takes a lifetime of receiving Jesus by faith so that we grow more and more into his likeness. Look, if you're a Christian disciple, whether you've had a momentous and memorable conversion experience or not, and by the way, many Christians have not had that momentous, very memorable conversion experience. But regardless, if you're a Christian disciple, you are now committed to the Lord Jesus for a lifetime of transformative learning. And I take that language from Colin Marshall and Tony Payne in their book, The Vine Project. They use this language, transformative learning. And I want us to conclude thinking about what that means. Paul's language in our passage might lead us to think of a one-time conversion event or experience. But listen, brothers and sisters, the apostle here reminds these Ephesian Christians of their past conversion because that established a new pattern for the rest of their lives as learners. Disciples, always to live in faith and repentance, always putting off and putting on. Think of the conversion commitment that Jesus called his first disciples to make. You may remember the story from Matthew 4. Jesus called those two brothers out fishing, Simon and Andrew, they're fishermen, right? And he calls them to himself to leave the family fishing business. Leave it all together. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Right after that, he finds a couple of other fishermen. They're also brothers, James and John. In Matthew 4:22, Jesus calls James and John to himself and we read, immediately they left the boat and left their father and followed Jesus. Christ really calls disciples to commit themselves to him with ultimate allegiance. And it requires that we repent of sin continually, daily. But it also requires that we renounce ourselves. Listen to Luke 14, verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That kind of commitment cannot be understood. All that it entails to commit to Christ in this way, that cannot be understood in a momentous conversion experience. It takes a lifetime of living with Jesus. Those first disciples followed him for 3 or 4 years, and they actually lived with him so that Christ, yes, could teach them loads of things about the kingdom, give them a whole new way of thinking and kingdom living. But verbal teaching was not all that Jesus gave them. He imparted to them wisdom through life. And he trained the disciples for kingdom living through his whole way of life, which they're always observing. The first disciples learned Christ, yes, by listening to his teaching, but also by constantly watching him. Yes, even by working with him. And the goal, for his disciples to become like their master teacher. It did not end when he ascended to his glorious throne. No, his disciples were to be committed to lifelong transformative learning. And it is the conversion commitment that the Lord Jesus calls each one of us disciples to give him. And you hear it in the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all I've commanded. No. Teaching them to keep all that I've commanded. Have you arrived? I most definitely have not arrived. Dear saints, the measure of our discipleship is the very maturity of Christ Jesus himself, which will be evident in heartfelt obedience to all his commands, just as he was utterly obedient to all the commands of God the Father. As Paul says back in chapter 4, verse 13, you got this a few weeks ago from another sermon, but in verse 13, look, the measure of our discipleship is right here in verse 13. It is to attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you are his disciple, this is your goal. If you will be his true disciple, this is the yoke that your master puts upon you. A yoke, children. A yoke is that old farming implement, typically a wooden collar of some sort that was tied to the neck of some beast of burden, ox or cow or horse, whatever, so that the animal would keep pulling the plow tied to that yoke, pulling the plow through the field according to the will of its driver. It's not a very pleasant image for discipleship. Someone might get the impression that Jesus is a slave driver, putting a yoke on our neck. Well, discipleship can be hard work, to be sure. But Jesus, listen, brothers and sisters, he is not a hard master. He is not cruel in the least, but most compassionate. Even now he says to poor sinners, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. See, the labor, the work by which we think we can gain life for ourselves will actually grind us down, crush, and kill us. But compassionate Jesus means to free us from such burdens. And he alone can give us true rest for our souls. He goes on to say there, that very thing at the end of Matthew 11. And yet he says, at the same time, he gives us a yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Discipleship language, learn from me, right? For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, there is definitely a yoke of Christian discipleship, and it is to learn from Christ. It is to subject your whole life to the Lord. I'm always telling you, Jesus does not want to be part of your life. He has no interest in being part of your life. He's Lord of all. Discipleship means nothing if it is not subjection of your whole being to that Lord Jesus. To obey all his commands. A commitment to conversion in our whole way of thinking and our whole way of living throughout the rest of our lives. And of course, his commands can all be summarized with one word. You know what it is. Love. By this will people know All people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, John 13:35. Well, it's an easy yoke, not because love comes so naturally to us, but because Jesus first loved us and has done all the labor, all the work necessary to secure our peace and rest with God. And listen, if you trust in this loving, most compassionate Lord, His very Spirit lives in you. And He, the Holy Spirit, is the one who renews us, renews our minds and our hearts, so that we will grow into those children of God who love God and love our neighbors in the likeness of Christ. Beloved, we have so much more learning to do, and it will involve all kinds of self-sacrificing, but let's make the lifelong conversion commitment to Jesus. Let's renew that commitment today. For He is worthy of such devoted disciples. As a matter of fact, if you are learning Christ in truth as one of His disciples, you find that whatever it is that you have to give up for your Savior cannot begin to compare with the treasure that is your Savior. Paul's words in Philippians 3, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.